All right, I have a couple of quick comments I wanted to make before I start. Number one, one thing that may be rambling around in your mind is, what about Old Testament believers? We may have the idea that Old Testament believers were a bunch of nincompoops, right? They didn't understand anything Paul's talking about in Romans 5 through 8. They were all legalists. They were all maybe they understood that they were born again or justified by faith alone, Genesis 15, 6, but they thought they could be sanctified by legalism. That's wrong, wrong, wrong. And you read about David, he's a man after God's own heart. You read about Abraham, he's a friend of God. Elijah was taken by God, didn't even die. He was taken directly in the presence of God. There were many people in the Old Testament that understood not only that justification was by faith alone, but that sanctification was by falling in love with the Lord and with his Messiah. And so the Old Testament is not some kind of a different deal. In the millennium, the Jewish people will be under the law of Moses again, and they will not be legalists, at least not if they're following it properly. So that's one thing I wanted to say. Second thing is, I imagine when you go home, you can tell some people some of the things you learned at the GES conference. I learned that not all Christians are victorious. I learned that not all Christians are sons of God. I learned that not all Christians will reign with Christ. I learned that not all Christians will persevere, and I even learned that not all Christians are elect. Right? These are some of the things we've learned at this conference. Now, you're to be a Berean. Search these things out. Does the election there refer to chosen to rule with Christ? Well, you think about it and reflect on that. Do sons of God refer to those who are going to have the inheritance of the firstborn? They're going to be the co-heirs with Christ. Does the glorification with Christ in Romans 8:30 refer to being co-heirs with Christ? Does the spirit bearing witness with our spirit refer to a twofold witness? Our human spirits, at the same time we're praying, our human spirit unbeknownst to us and the Holy Spirit are both saying to God the Father, this is our child. Okay, you're going to have to evaluate that. But I wanted to say, and I told Donnie this, when I put together who was speaking and what they were doing, it was mostly just throwing darts at a board, and it just kind of happened coinky-dinky, and I feel like the Lord really worked it out, because it's amazing how the messages have meshed together, and I don't know if you felt that way, but as someone who's been involved in a number of conferences, it doesn't always work this way. And it's kind of neat that everything has been clicking. And so I'm very encouraged. And for those of you who didn't hear, we are going to have all these messages available on audio, Lord willing, after the conference on our website and on the church website. Okay, finally, I'm speaking about two types of justification in Romans and in the New Testament. Now, I'm going to be using some Greek words. And Alan, I'll try to translate this into English. Okay. There's a verb, dikaiō. This verb means to justify, but it can also mean to vindicate. And you've heard a number of speakers talking about vindication. I'm going to pick up on that more today. There's also a noun, dikaiosune, which means righteousness. And sometimes it refers to experiential righteousness, and sometimes in the New Testament it refers to imputed righteousness. And so you've always got to look at that context. And there are several nouns which are used, which I've already talked about and others have talked about, dikaioma, righteous living, dikaiosis, I think also righteous actions or righteous living, and also katakrima. Which is not a justification term at all, but I believe it means slavery to sin or penal servitude. And so we'll be looking at some of those words. Now, here are six justification mistakes I've made in my Christian life. And you don't need to make them if you learn from what my mistakes. First of all, I used to think that the word justify mostly means to be declared righteous forensically by God. So that God says, this person is righteous in my sight in their position. That's just not true. There are a number of verses like that, but it's not mostly that. Secondly, not conscious of the fact that the word, the noun, righteousness, can refer to being justified. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says that's justification by faith alone. That's the verse he uses to prove justification by faith alone. Third, not seeing that justify often means vindication before men. Romans 4:2, we're going to look at that. James 2, the verses about Abraham justified by works and Rahab the harlot justified by works. What does that mean? Vindication before men. But here's another one you probably haven't thought about. Did you realize that justify sometimes means being vindicated before God? At the judgment seat of Christ, some will be vindicated or justified before God. Some will be declared righteous, having been righteous in their experience by God. And we want to be those people. A fifth one is not recognizing the concept of justification and vindication occurs in the New Testament without the words. Now, Ken did his PhD dissertation at Dallas Seminary on centurions in the New Testament. Well, do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, one said, truly this man was the Son of God? And they said, truly this was a righteous man? What were these centurions doing? They were vindicating Jesus. They were justifying Jesus. The thief on the cross, we're suffering justly, but this man's done nothing wrong. What's he doing? Vindicating Jesus. He's justifying Jesus. Did you ever think about the fact that we can justify God? We can vindicate God? Well, we're called to do that in the scriptures, even if we don't realize it. And finally, thinking that justification in Romans is forensic justification. The word justification only occurs three times in Romans, and in an odd twist of fate, none of them refer to justification. So we'll take a look at those briefly if we have time at the end. Okay. First of all, there's type 1 justification. This is not like diabetes. This is different. Type 1 is justification as vindication. And sometimes the English words vindicate or vindication better convey the sense of the Greek word. For example, take your Bibles and look at Romans 4:2. In Romans 4:2, Abraham was vindicated by works before men. For if Abraham was justified, or I would probably translate that vindicated, if Abraham was vindicated by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, before who then? Men. Did you know there are three major religions of the world that think that Abraham offering up Isaac, or in the case of Islam, Ishmael, was the greatest act of piety in the history of mankind? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all consider Abraham as the greatest act of piety and all vindicate the man by works, but that's before men. Abraham was justified before God by faith. James 2:21. Says that Abraham was vindicated by works before men. Let me see if I can find James. It's somewhere around here. Hebrews, then James. Okay, James 2 and verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works or vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Or also in verse 25. Which is one of the great paradoxes of Scripture, because everybody would say Abraham was the great righteous man, but now we turn to a harlot and we say Rahab the harlot was also vindicated by works. Look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also vindicated by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Okay. Before which men was she vindicated? The nation of Israel. So what happened? When they went and took Jericho, her family was spared. She was spared and her entire family was spared. Why? Because she was vindicated before men by receiving the spies and saving their lives. So this is an important point. Number one, there's vindication before men. And so we shouldn't be confused and look at passages that are talking about vindication before men and say this is talking about justification by faith. I don't know if you realize it, but there are people that think James 2:21 is talking about vindication before God, or that this proves our justification before God, that this is something all Christians do, or the same thing with James 2:25. People somehow think that if you're truly born again, you're going to do these good works and this is part of your justification before God. No, 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 no. Okay. Point B, okay, back. Point A is vindication before other men. Point B is men being vindicated before God. 1 Corinthians 4:4. Look over there real quick. Now, as you may be aware, 1 Corinthians 4:1-5 is all about the judgment seat of Christ. And when he talks about the day, Hemera, the day refers to the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, the word court, he's not afraid that he should be judged by you or by any human court. That's actually the Greek word Hemera, day. He's not concerned about the day of men. He's concerned about the day of Christ, the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And so he's talking here about it's required that you be found faithful, and he ends up talking about receiving praise from Jesus if we've been faithful. But notice what he says in 4:4, "But I know of nothing against myself, but I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." He's saying, I'm not vindicated by this, but the one who will vindicate me at the judgment seat of Christ is the Lord. He's looking at a future vindication, right? He had all kinds of people who vilified him in this life, right? Romans 8:31-39. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, those chosen to rule? A lot of people bringing a charge against Paul in the first century, right? They ultimately killed him. But he's saying that doesn't count. Because what counts is what God says, right? What God says counts. Romans 8:30-33. Now, if you look back here at Romans 8, it's been suggested in this conference something you're not going to hear very many places and not read in many commentaries, that the glorification in Romans 8:30 is not the end of this golden chain, but it's a reference to what we see in Romans 8:17. And it's sharing in Christ's future glory. It's being co-glorified with Christ. It's like what you get in Matthew 16:24-28, especially in verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, and then he will recompense each according to their works. That's sharing in his glory, depending on the way we've lived. Also, verse 33, this is one that Donnie just brought out. If you look at verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, those chosen to rule? It is God who vindicates at the judgment seat of Christ. Who is he who condemns? This is the opposite of the vindication. This means that the judgment seat of Christ, some will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the vindication. Some will hear, you worthless servant, you wicked servant. That's also something that's going to occur at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Luke 19:16-26 and the parable of the minas. In Luke 16:15, look over there in the teaching of Jesus. Yeah, Luke 16:15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You are those who justify yourselves before men, right? Didn't they like to pray long prayers? Didn't they like to have the long tassels? Didn't they like to impress people with their piety? Well, that you can't justify yourself before men unless you're suffering for Christ. And of course, you can't truly justify yourselves before men unless you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness. Obviously, we know that Abraham's vindication when he offered up Isaac came 3 decades after he was justified before God. Luke 18:14. Now, this is controversial. If Jesus ever taught justification, forensic justification before God, the only place, maybe, is Luke 18:14. But I've come to believe that's not what Luke 18:14 is talking about. Remember, this is the Pharisee and the Republican? And that's one of my jokes. So if you missed that one, it's all downhill from here. Okay. Anyway, the one guy, thank God I'm not like these other sinners. The other guy's looking down. God be merciful to me, a sinner. A lot of people think, well, this is when the guy was justified. Well, there's nothing about faith in Messiah here. There's nothing about justification by faith alone. When Jesus says, I say to you, this man went down to his house justified, I think he means vindicated. His attitude was the humble attitude, the attitude that pleases God, the vindicated attitude, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Clearly, the one man was proud of himself, and God was going to put him down. And the other man humbled himself, and God was going to exalt him. I don't think this has anything to do with a man's eternal destiny. Now, you may disagree, but I think that's where we're going. And I remember when Al Valdez wrote his commentary on Luke and also on Acts, he argued this view that this was vindication. And at first, I was very much against it. Because, for one thing, I wanted some place in Jesus where he was teaching justification by faith alone. But the truth is, I think it's even more powerful if he never teaches justification by faith alone, if he's teaching vindication by works, right? Because what this man was a form of works. Well, there's a third thing, and that is God being justified before men. Now, most people don't think this happens. Say what? God being justified before men? Well, we're not going to look all these up. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says that you may be justified in your words, that God may be justified in his own words, that God may be vindicated by his words. When God's word proves true, that's a vindication of God, right? Whenever a prophetic, a prophecy was fulfilled, that was a vindication of God. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, I hope one of the things we think about is that God is true and God's word is true. And every time we see the truth in God's word, God is vindicated. Also, 1 Timothy 3:16 says Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Jesus himself was vindicated by his perfect life, by his perfect death. Jesus was vindicated. Luke 7:29, people vindicated God for John the Baptist's ministry. They saw the hand of God in the ministry of John the Baptist, and so they were glorifying and vindicating God because of John's ministry. Also, Matthew 11:19, God is vindicated, God's word is vindicated by the results it produces. Wisdom is justified by her children. That means basically that wisdom is vindicated by the fruit of the wisdom, or ultimately, since the wisdom comes from God's word is vindicated by the fruit that it produces in those who receive it. Also, Matthew 27:54, which is parallel to Mark 15:39 and Luke 23:47, a centurion vindicates Jesus at the cross. Those are not quite identical because how did this keep moving down, Donnie? I'm going to be on my knees here in a minute. Okay. Anyway, a centurion, I believe, said both things. Truly, this is the Son of God, and truly, this was a righteous man. He said both. There's no reason why he could only say one. And that was vindicating Jesus at the cross. And the thief on the cross. What's the verse there? Anybody see it? Luke 23, 40-42. And so that also is dealing with the thief on the cross vindicating Jesus. By the way, have you ever heard people say, well, the thief on the cross is a perfect example of somebody who did nothing and getting into the kingdom? That's actually a lie. Because who was confessing Christ at the cross other than the centurion and the thief on the cross. Were the disciples going around confessing Jesus at the cross? No. The thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's confessing that Jesus is Messiah, that he's dying for us, and that he's coming again with his kingdom, and he knows he'll be in it. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come. He's asking for rewards. And didn't Jesus say, whoever confesses me before men, him will I what? Did the thief on the cross confess Jesus before men? Won't Jesus confess him before the Father? Of course, he worked. Not much, but he worked. Okay, well, this is all free. Just a little, what they say in New Orleans, lanyap or something like that? No, with lanyap, right, okay. Also, justification is being declared legally righteous before God. We know these, Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4:5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's dikaiosune. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Galatians 2:16, three times it says it's not of works, and once he says it's by faith. Knowing a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ, even we have believed in him, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Galatians 3:8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. James 2:23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Acts 13:39, Paul's sermon, he says, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we all know this type, but we should know the other as well. Now, justification in Paul is 25%, by my count, 25% vindication. Six times it's vindication, sometimes before men, sometimes before God. 50% of the time, it's forensic justification by faith, being declared right in your position with God. And 25%, it's what I call forensic minus. That is, justification is not by the works of the law. Okay, I can tell that's not going right. Forensic plus means its justification is by this. This is the positive sense. It's by faith in Christ. The negative is it's not by works of the law, okay? So this is about it. So when you see the words justify or justified in Paul, a quarter of the time it's going to be some sort of vindication. Half the time it's going to be the positive sense of justification, and a quarter of the time it's going to be the negative sense. Okay, now the word justification in Romans. This specific word, justification. Now, I'm not talking about the word justified or justify. That's the verb dikaiō. I've already said that occurs about half the time it's forensic, and about a quarter of the time it's vindication in Paul. But when you get this in Romans, it only occurs three times, and it's never translating the verb dikaiō or the noun dikaiosune. And so I'm going to suggest something a little different than, or contrary than what Zane Hodges was suggesting in his commentary. First of all, there's Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. What do I have here on the screen? Let's see. The specific word occurs three times. And you got Romans 4:25, 5:16, and 5:18. I think none of these refer to forensic justification, and I think all refer to righteous actions, not right standing with God. So let's look at Romans 4:25. Now this is where it's really puzzling, because Zane Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, says this refers to forensic justification. And then when he gets to the next one, chapter 5 and verses 16 and 18, he sees it, or in whichever of those verses it occurs, he sees that as also, I believe it's 5:18, the justification of life. He says, well, that we know refers to forensic justification because it does in 4:25. Well, here we go again. Okay. If it doesn't refer to that in 425, then it also doesn't in 518. Look at 425. I've got it too high, it's in my eye. Okay, in 425, 423, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Notice we're getting the theme of resurrection. Who was delivered up, that's crucifixion, because of our offenses, that's our sins. He died for our sins. And he was raised because of our, okay, the word is not the normal word dikaiosune or dikaiao. This is dikaiosis, which occurs only here and 518 in the entire New Testament. And I suggest this word means righteous living, both here and in 518. Now, we looked at a hinge section. I think that's what you called, wasn't it? 5:1-9 was a hinge section. 4:29 is a hinge verse from the justification section into the sanctification section. And so I think the first part of 4:25 is looking at justification. He was delivered up because of our offenses, so that by faith in him we'd be justified, forensically justified. The second half of it is anticipating Romans 5-8, and he was raised up so that we might live righteously for the sake of our righteous living. And what you see, if you look what follows in Romans, for example, look at 6:4, that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Notice his resurrection is tied with our righteous living. Also in chapter 7 and verse 4, to him who was raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. You see, in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, there's a linkage between the resurrection of Jesus and righteous living. And I believe it starts in 4:25. I don't believe it waits to start until 5, 6, 7, and 8. Let's see, I think I've got a few clicks here. There is no Greek noun that means justification. So that should be the first thing. There just was no special word that meant that. And this word means, dikaiosis means righteous living. And it referred to righteous living in its only two uses, here and in 518. And Anders Nygren makes a good comment. Now, he was a commentator that had a big influence on Zane Hodges. And he made a good comment. Let me see if I can find it here. He says, we generally find justification coupled with the death of Christ in Paul's thought. Is that not correct? That in Paul's thought, justification is linked with the cross, not with the resurrection. And he mentions 3:24 and following in 5:9. Hence, it can be asked how Paul can here connect justification with resurrection. Yeah, it should be asked, but Nygren goes on to say, but that's okay. I think what he should say is, no, this isn't talking about forensic justification. In fact, this isn't the word justification at all. It's talking about righteous living. And that's what the resurrection of Christ leads to. Have you ever wondered about that when you've talked to people and you say he was raised for our justification? And people give answers like, well, but if he wasn't raised, his death wouldn't have counted. Well, okay, that's true. But I don't think that's what Paul's trying to say here. And so I think we're missing the point. And also, if you read Romans 6, 5-9, again, it's linked with the resurrection and with righteous living. And also Philippians 3:10. Remember the verse that says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Alan? And where he was making the good point about Romans 8, 17, if we suffer with him, and the fellowship of suffering being conformed to his death. But notice that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The resurrection power of Christ is what allows us to suffer with him and to be united with him in his suffering, and that we ultimately would be glorified together. Okay, secondly, what does that say? That's right. All right. And what does that say? Something. Jesus rose from the dead so that we might live righteously. I mean, it makes sense, especially when you see the resurrection of Christ in Paul's teaching. Now look at Romans 5:16. The free gift which came from many offenses resulted in dikaioma, different Greek word. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament. At least half of them refer to righteous living. And if you notice in 5:16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in slavery to sin or penal servitude, katakrima. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in dikaioma, not justification, but righteous living. You see, if the first half, katakrima, is talking about slavery to sin, what's the opposite of that? Victory over sin, right? Righteous living. If you mess up one half of the translation, you're also going to mess up the other half of the translation. This is a double mistake. Now, I know people will say, yeah, you know, you're finding fault. Yes, maybe we can think about this a little differently. In fact, the leading Greek dictionary says that condemnation here isn't looking so much as the sentence, I mean as the condemnation, but the sentence which follows, which is the slavery of sin. Okay, fine. But the emphasis is here is on this slavery to sin, and the opposite half of it is righteous living. And if you look, the word dikaioma occurs two verses later. It says, so through one man's righteous act. Who's the one man's righteous act? The one man is Jesus. And that righteous act is either the cross or his entire life, including the cross. And that's the word dikaioma. Now, that word doesn't mean justification through one man's justification. It's clearly righteous act. And when you look at the 10 uses of dikaioma, a very common use is that it is righteous living. So in Romans 5:16, I believe it's clearly talking about righteous living. And did you get all those things up there? Yeah. And I mentioned what the other five translations are. Ordinances three times, judgment twice. It's never translated as justification except in these uses, which is kind of nutty. Why should it be translated as justification in Romans 5:16? Only because people are, I think, confused. Because they really don't get the big picture of Romans 5:8. Like Ken's been saying, they tend to so focus on this being some sort of salvific passage, some sort of telling us who's really born again, right, that they get confused. Additional evidence that dikaioma in Romans 5:16 means righteousness. You've got the contrast with katakrima. That's a big one. The same word referring to Jesus in 5:18. And verses 17 and 18 clearly are talking about reigning in life, and reigning in life is righteous living. And there's a quote from Hodges here. He says, as indicated in the discussion from Moulton and Milligan, dikaioma is the reversal of katakrima, slavery to sin. The person who has received the free gift, imputed righteousness, can now be restored to an experience consistent with this imputation so that he can produce righteous action. That's what the word means. In fact, even John MacArthur in his commentary on Romans says this is looking at reigning in life and righteous action. He just says that's true of every believer, right? In his view, that's all Christians. But the point is he still sees what the passage is talking about, which I appreciate. In 5:8, well, kind of see, half sees what it's talking about. In Romans 5:18, we just looked at it, but through one man's righteous action, this will produce the dikaiosis of life. Notice in 5:18, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in slavery to sin, even so through one man's righteous act, dikaioma, Jesus' death on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in, is this the justification which is sourced in life? I don't think so. I think this is righteous living which is sourced in life. When God gives us life, that should produce righteous living. And I think that's the point he's making, and I don't think this is rocket science. I liked what Ken was saying when he was working on a paper in seminary and the passage didn't seem to make any sense. Well, when the passage doesn't make sense, oftentimes it's because we're not looking at it right. If we just adjust our thinking, it helps a lot. Okay, some applications and we'll close. First of all, rejoice that you've been permanently justified and there's no double jeopardy, right? Once God declares you righteous, what are you? Righteous. That's your position. Now, in your experience, you may or may not be righteous. But in your position, you're good. You have right standing with God, and that is great. Secondly, seek to vindicate God before men. You say, what? Well, if you're talking to an unbeliever and they're interested in talking, and let's say it's an atheist, and they're interested, and so you talk to them about the evidence for the existence of God, you're vindicating God. If you're talking to someone who claims to be a Christian but believes in works salvation, and you're explaining the scriptures carefully and clearly, talking about the finished work of Christ and the promise of everlasting life to the one who simply believes, not to the worker, you're vindicating God. Now, the other person may not accept it, but the truth is that should be what we're doing. The thief on the cross didn't find a lot of amens, Alan, when he was saying that. Neither did the centurion, right? But that doesn't matter. What matters is that God is pleased. I remember hearing Ron Dunn speak. He was a Southern Baptist evangelist, and he gave a talk called God is My Audience. And he said, I speak in crowds of 500, 1,000, thousands sometimes. He said, before I go up, I always think, God, you're my audience. If these people give me a standing ovation, and you're hanging your head in shame, I failed. If all these people think I'm a heretic and they don't like me and they're mad at me and they're all shaking their heads and you're pleased with me, that was a good day. I thought he was right. And that's a brave man to say that, by the way. And also live so you might be vindicated by Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. It matters how we live, but as we've said before in this conference, the way that's achieved is not by gutting it out, not by determination, not by legalism, but by the right mindset, which is God can do this work through us if we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to renew our thinking and therefore transform our behavior. God will do it. That's why it's so important that we're in a solid Bible teaching church. That's why it's important when we read Christian books and things, we're reading ones that are sound, unless you happen to be an expert and you're trying to ferret out the ones that are not sound. But for the most part, I don't find it real helpful to be reading stuff that's wrong. It's better to be reading stuff that's correct. So I want to say thank you to everyone here, and I want to say I think this idea of two types of justification is an important one. And what I'm suggesting is, as you study the New Testament and you study Paul's writings or the teaching of Jesus for that matter, when you see the words justified, justification, stop and ask yourself what it's talking about, because that's important. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this conference. We pray for fruit from it. Pray for each one here that this would have a big and a successful impact in their lives, and that this would contribute to each one here hearing the words from the Lord Jesus that we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray in your matchless name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.